Revelation chapter 1 encourages us to read this book of Revelation because there is a special blessing that is given to all who read it. And of course, to the Christian, it is a most encouraging book. But to the wicked, it is a book that will bring terror and trouble of heart because it speaks of their eternal doom. If I was not a Christian and I was to read this book of Revelation, I would certainly tremble within my very boots. And of course, we need to pray that God will use this book and perhaps even these messages in the book of Revelation, whether it's here tonight as we study this book or later as these are aired on radio and on sermon audio, that souls are warned of the judgment of God upon a wicked world. Now, this 14th chapter of Revelation reveals what keeps Christians going. What keeps us going on and on, even in the face of trials, hatred of men, persecutions, even hell's fury and the devil's opposition. There is something in the heart of the born-again Christian that keeps him or her going. And as you look at verse 12, you will see here a reference to, here is the patience of the saints. And the word patience there means endurance, the persistence, the need to keep on keeping on in the Christian life. Now that, of course, is a biblical doctrine. And the Bible teaches it from Genesis right through the whole book of the Bible. And it's a firm doctrine that when you are in Christ, saved, redeemed by the blood, indwelt by the Spirit, you will never, ever be condemned. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. What a great security and reassurance that brings to our hearts. I would hate to be under a ministry that preaches saved today, lost tomorrow. I remember years ago when I was looking into the Seventh-day Adventists and I discovered that they put a lot of emphasis on the law, but they also had this doctrine that you could lose your soul. And by the way, they teach that if you worship on Sunday, the first day of the week, then you have received the mark of the beast. And we might get that to that a little later. Now, Christians are called to be loyal to the Lord. To the church at Smyrna, the Lord said, "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall come and cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." And so, that's the challenge that is given to the Christian here in the book of Revelation. It's like the words of the Lord Jesus, "Fear not him that can destroy the body only, but fear him that destroys body and soul." But of course, we are promised a crown of life as we keep on serving the Lord. And so this is not just a calculation of what am I going to get out of Christianity? What immediate rewards will I receive because I am a disciple of the Lord Jesus? But rather, this is the willingness to endure, persevere in the face of even great hardship, where Jesus warned that we must take up his cross and follow him, that as they hated me, they will hate you, and they will think they are doing God's service when they cast you into prison and even kill you, that they will think that they are serving God. Now tonight we're going to look at the marks of the believers, the saints, who persevere, who keep on keeping on. And I'm going to overlap with the message of last Sunday and go back into verse 7. Here's the anchor of our perseverance in verse 7, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to Him. If you're doing that tonight, you will persevere. If you're giving glory to God, to worship Him and to walk with Him, that is your perseverance. And that's the root of it. You are resolved that you are going to put up with almost anything, but you want and you must give the glory unto God. Now, there is great discussion amongst commentators and Bible students about what this glory is. What is God's glory? When you talk about God being glorious and that we have beholden His glory, or that we want to give God the glory, what is the basis of that? Well, understand that in the Hebrew, and carrying over into the New Testament, the word glory means weight. That's simply what it means. Weight. Put God and His plan and purpose on the scales, and He outweighs everything else. You think that it's worthy to serve this world and all its glitter? Well, if you're not serving God, you have missed the real wonder of the right purpose in life. Now, He is worthy, or weighty, if you want to use that word. He's worthy because, as we find here in verse 7, He's the Creator. And He has made heaven and earth. That's God's worth. He's the one who made us. Then as sovereign, you will see there in verse 7, for the hour of His judgment has come. Fear God, give Him glory, for the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him that made heaven and earth, and the sea, and the fountains, and waters. He is also sovereign. Did I say that already? He's sovereign. And you know, we don't get it. We just don't get it. When we talk about God having absolute control, it means that every creature in the universe should bow to the will and to the plan and purpose of God. Over in chapter 17. And I have to let you know that chapter 17 defines a lot of things for us. I find Revelation 17 a bit like the glossary of the Bible. And if you're stuck to understand certain words and terms and doctrines, you will find them in Revelation 17. Now let me pause a moment and ask you, why do you think that would be? Why do you think that we're introduced to things in the earlier part of the book, and then we have to wait until chapter 17 to get the full view, the full information about it? That's the way the book of Revelation is written. You remember we talked about layer upon layer. You have the same events, the same history recorded with small detail. And then the next section of the book, more detail. And it always leads up to the return of Christ to the eternal state. And then you go to the next section of the book of Revelation and you find that it covers the same events and it gives even greater detail. And so as we keep progressing through this book of Revelation, it's like starting in kindergarten and ending up in grade 12. You can't teach a kindergartner all the laws of mathematics. Not even sure you can teach a grade 12 all the laws of mathematics. But you get my idea. You don't teach a kindergarten calculus. You can't do it. You have to start with the small details, introduce various concepts. And here we have it. right in the book of Revelation. And when you get to chapter 17, you'll notice God's sovereignty is so wonderfully laid out for us. And if you turn there and read verse 14, chapter 17, verse 14, "These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with Him are called and chosen and faithful." Now, that's why we worship Him. He's Lord of lords and King of kings. And so no matter what else comes at us, no matter what voice of the world claims our loyalty, claims our affection, we worship God alone. And because of God's power in creation, in His sovereignty over all things, and then also His mercy, He's the one who sent His Son. What has the world ever done for us? What has Satan ever done for us? What has the false religions ever offered to men but works, works, works? But the Lord Jesus went to the cross as our Redeemer. And so for all these reasons, He's worthy. You put all that in the balances, and nothing else compares. So why do we worship God alone? Why does He receive all of our loyalty? Because He is worthy. And of course, that's the song you'll find in heaven: "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast done all of these things." Now we move to verse 8, and we see persevering saints rejoice in the fall of Babylon. Verse 8 in chapter 14. "There followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen. That great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." And later on, when you get into chapter 17, 18, 19, you will find that the saints are singing their hallelujahs at the fall of Babylon. Now, what do we know about this system or this city that is called Babylon? Well, it's not a literal city, because the ancient Babylon, the Babylon that the Israelites were taken off to in captivity, where you have Nebuchadnezzar and all the other great leaders who were the leaders of Babylon, that city is gone. By the first century, it was no longer in existence. It was wiped off the map. It's gone. And so when we read here what was written about AD 90-something to first century Christians, when God wrote or gave John this revelation, when he referred to Babylon, it had to be some city or some power that was parallel with that ancient Babylon. And to cut to the chase, that would be Rome. The city, the empire of Rome, based right there in the city of Rome. That is Rome on the seven hills. We met with that in chapter 13 when we saw the beast rising out of the sea, and with those seven horns. And we learned again in chapter 17, cross-referencing to chapter 17, that those horns represent the seven hills they symbolized there. And so the same qualities that were in ancient Babylon, power, cruelty, pride, they all are attributed to the city and the empire of Rome. Now, ancient Rome, and then later papal Rome, who assumed, as we learned a week or two ago, that papal Rome by the 7th century, the 800s, were claiming to have the authority to crown kings or depose kings, to crush them, and took the term of Roman Catholic Church, the universal church, out of which there is no salvation, and if they banished their subjects, they were doomed, not only on earth banished, but they were doomed to a lost eternity. Now, coming back to Revelation 14:8, you'll notice that this Babylon is referred to as a she, the pronoun she in the middle of verse 8. Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of her fornication. She is depicted here as an unfaithful woman. And again, chapter 17 calls her the whore of Babylon, of mystery Babylon. Let's just go there and read these verses, lest I go too quickly here. And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, and I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. Now remember, waters are people. Waters are the nations. And so this woman, this powerful, all-controlling woman, is seeking to dominate the nations with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. That's the same language we were introduced to in chapter 14. You get more detail about it in chapter 17. And down in verse 5, and for some reason the translators have put this into capital letters, Mystery Babylon, the great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And as you read through the book of Revelation, chapter 14 onward, there's a lot of emphasis upon the fall of Babylon, that idolatrous, proud, wicked, cruel system that is persecuting the church and causing the blood of the martyrs. And the more you study these latter chapters, you learn of the fall of this wicked system. Now you may ask me, just how much of this did these early Christians know in the first century when God wrote this to John? The answer may be, not a whole lot. Except by the 90s they had already lived through the persecution of Rome, of Nero, and then into 100 Diocletian, and various waves of persecution that drove the Christians into the catacombs, and there were many laying down their lives loyally who would not worship the emperor. They were loyal to Christ, and Diocletian in particular, he commanded that Christianity was to be wiped out. Praise God, they couldn't do it. And the blood of the martyrs became the seed of the church, and Christians multiplied nation upon nation, not just in Rome. Now it says in verse 8 of chapter 14 that this Babylon is fallen two times. It's doubled. And you remember the dream of Joseph It says that the dream was doubled unto Pharaoh twice. It is because the thing is established of God. And so this fall of Babylon is absolutely certain. Absolutely certain. It's going to happen. And you can imagine John writing this, putting it all down, and it to be read amongst the Christians that were going through such trial and tribulation in their day. And they read, Babylon is fallen, is fallen. And if they understood that it's not the historic Babylon, it is Rome. What encouragement this must have brought to their hearts. I will not bow to this system. I will not give in, whatever the pressure, whatever the persecution. And that became the basis of the Christians rejoicing. Babylon is going to fall. That anti-Christian system is going to fall. And this was the attitude of the Christians. I'm not going to bow to Babylon. I'm not going to give in to the pressure. And so they rejoiced in the pronouncement of the fall of Babylon. Now, to us tonight, Babylon really is the world. It's really the world. And we can see the ungodly powers among nations, the spirit of the world that is anti-God, that crushes out, persecutes the idea of God. We see that in our parliaments, in our newspapers, in various branches of government. The very idea of God is banished. And that's the world. And the Bible warns us to love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And so we rejoice tonight that this world, one day, its ungodly systems are going to fall. They're doomed. And that to us is good news, because we're on the winning side. And we are going to be loyal and faithful no matter what the cost. And so tonight, do not have one foot in the world and one foot in the church. Do not be half-hearted. Do not be duplicitous, trying to serve God and the world. Can't do it. You need to rejoice that the world is falling and shall fall. Now in verse 9, and time's beating me here tonight, but I'll see how far we get. In verse 9, we will see that these persevering saints refuse to accept the mark of the beast. Now, what do we know about the mark of the beast? In Roman times, slaves were branded, just as ranchers or farmers would do with cattle and sheep. They put their own particular brand upon them. And that meant, of course, that those slaves belonged to their masters. They were their property, their chattels. They were owned, and they could use them, dispose of them in any way they pleased. Now, when it speaks here about receiving the mark of the beast, and we wonder, is this a literal mark? Is this a number, a code, some method of identifying the individual? What is this mark? Now, I'm not going to claim to be infallible on this, but I'll share with you one thing that I have noticed. If you look at chapter 14, verse 9, that when it speaks here about receiving his mark, it is linked to worshipping the beast. If any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark. And so the receiving of the mark is correlated with worshiping the beast and his image. The same you will find in verse 11. And they who have no rest day and night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. And so these two times now, chapter 14, verse 9 and 11, when it speaks of receiving the mark, it's tied into worship. And I wanted to find out, is that the case consistently? Chapter 16, verse 2, I notice again the same thing. The men which had the mark of the beast upon them that worshipped his image. So the two things are linked together there. In chapter 19, verse 20, and the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and of them that worshipped his image. And so we can say this, that if anyone worships the false system, the anti-Christian system, and gives their loyalty and their pledge to serve that system, that is the mark. That is the mark of deception. Now, no one can force you to worship. You don't worship with a gun to your head. That would not be very good evangelism. Worship has to be your own willful, loyal, voluntary offering to God. And it's your choice. And you have that free will. You can choose to serve this world, the false religions, the anti-Christian movements, or you can give your total loyalty to Christ. And that will define whether you have the mark of the beast or whether you have refused that mark and are faithful and loyal unto the Lord. The question then is, whose servant are you? Because every one of us are servants to someone. You're either serving the world, the lust and the devil, lust of the flesh and the devil, or you are serving the Lord Jesus as the Lord of lords and King of kings in your life. You cannot do both. You are either a slave to sin and a slave to this world, following its fashions, its fame, and its methodologies, which are all banishing God and hating of God, or you have rejected the ways of the world and those anti-Christian systems, and you have made Jesus, the Son of God, your Lord and your Savior, and your pledge is to be loyal to Him at all times. Now, thinking of those first century Christians and the many that chose to be martyrs because of their loyalty to Christ, there are three things that a Christian can never do. Number one, you can never deny the deity of Christ, that He is Lord. And of course, in the Greek and in Roman times, the question was, Jesus Kurios. And those two words, they either, you lost your head or you kept your head. And if you were not willing to make the emperor your lord, you perished. But those faithful martyrs could not deny the headship, the lordship of the Lord Jesus. Nor can Christians worship a false deity, some image, some sign that takes your heart away to serve this world, an idol. You can't do it. And thirdly, Christians cannot deny conscience. You cannot do what your heart dictates is sinful. You can't do it and remain in step with God. Now sometime, we'll not do it tonight, sometime you turn to the last two verses of Romans 14 and you have this statement, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And simply put, that means whatever you consider wrong, evil, devilish, and you practice that and you accept that, it is sin. And then it goes on to talk about your heart condemning you. Now that's the seriousness for a Christian to choose the world, to choose man's power as opposed to Christ. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And to feel condemned in your own heart, and I don't mean that a true Christian who weakens and denies the Lord that they're condemned to hell, but their own hearts condemn them that they have done the wrong thing. They have denied their Lord. They have denied the one who has bought them with his own blood. And that leads into a pitiful state of people who professed faith in defeat. Now, in the early church, they used to have a very big problem in the church. There were those who were baptized and catechized, professed faith in the Lord, and then under the pressure of persecution, maybe with a sword to their throat, they denied the Lord. They weakened. And when the wave of persecution was over, they wanted back into fellowship in the church. They wanted to worship the Lord. And the church had a problem. What do you do with those who are guilty of denying the Lord? What would happen to you? Would you be strong enough to stand up for Jesus at the price of imminent death? Or might you weaken? Might you try and speak out of both sides of your mouth and please man and please God? Might your heart condemn you and bring you to the place where you have denied your Lord who bought you with his own blood? But you say, but that was momentary. That was under pressure. Deep in my heart, I love the Lord. I belong to Jesus. This became the great pressure that was upon these early Christians. Many, many laid down their lives. Others relented under pressure and yet wanted back into the church again. I think every one of us here would have to say that at some moment or other we have played the coward. We have not spoken for Christ when we should. And those who truly repent and plead mercy and plead the forgiveness of their brothers and sisters, we let you down. We let the church down. We let our Lord down. But we are truly sorry. We want to serve the Lord. And I pray that ever again I will have the strength to stand up for the Lord. And of course, these are they that follow the Lamb. And even in a moment of weakness, they still love the Lamb. And they follow him. And they want to enjoy his fellowship and live in his wonderful presence. And so we see this here in verse 9. Those who will not receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand. Now, those who do shall drink the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. Oh, what a condemnation. What shame. What horrible, horrible conviction would fill the heart of one who has denied the name of Jesus. Let me ask you tonight to pray that you be strong to be a faithful witness for the Lord. All around us is the beast. And you know that behind the beast is the dragon, the devil. And you will face that perhaps even this week. The pressure of the world. And it would silence you. But please, get the victory. Stand up for the Lord. Be strong. And proclaim His name. That's what these early Christians had to do. And we must not bring this shame. I'm not saying hellfire. I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to say that if you deny the Lord Jesus in some situation, that means instant hellfire for you. I do not see that. We're talking here about the perseverance of the saints. We're talking about those who are secure in Christ. Even when we fail Him, it is unconditional love. He chooses us and He keeps us. And you think of Peter who denied the Lord. I think of Archbishop Cranmer. What a story of the man who was the leading English reformer. They put him in prison. They interrogated him. They extracted a confession of denial of the doctrines of the gospel. They paraded those denials to the world. And they brought him out to burn him anyway. And then he said, "Let this hand, which used the pen to sign or write his denials, put that hand first in the fire and let it burn." I do not believe that Cranmer is in hell tonight. I believe that God in grace restored him. And there is restoration for us. But of course, if you're not a Christian, if you're never saved, and you say, "I will not pay the price. I will not bear witness for the Savior." Then this wrath in full, undiluted mixture fills the cup in judgment. May the Lord in grace deal with our hearts tonight and give us the victory more and more.